We're starting with tell me the story of Jesus. But as you see up there by the title of the song, it was written by Fanny Crosby. And I wanted to tell you a little about her. I know that we looked at Martin Luther. This is the only other author that we'll be looking at. But she wrote around 9,000 hymns in her life. And she wrote this one when she was 60 years old. But I want you to give you the background, because I'm going to give you a list of just some of the songs that we sing that was written by her. And so you'll have the background so that when we'll know a little bit about what she writes. Okay, she was born in 1880, okay? No, excuse me, 1820. She was born in 1820, and she died in 1915. She was 94 years old when she passed. She wrote songs like Blessed Assurance, To God Be the Glory, Jesus Keep Me Near the Cross, All the Way My Savior Leads Me, He Hideth My Soul, Praise Him, Praise Him, Jesus Is Tenderly Calling, Rescue the Perishing, Redeemed, I Am Thine, O Lord. And that's just a few of the ones that we sing that was penned by her in her lifetime. When she was 6 weeks old, she got an infection. It affected her eyes, and she was blind from then on. When she was 6 months old, her dad died. So she was raised by her mother and her grandmother. And they were going from one Protestant church to another, not really tied to, you know, because back in those days, this was the time of the Restoration. This was the time of the evangelical movement. And so where they lived and what was convenient for them, they went to the Baptist church, they went to the Episcopal church, they went to the Methodist church, so forth and so on. And up for a while, she was not tied to any particular doctrine. She was a great composer, and she was of poems, not only of these hymns, but poems and other works. And she was a great leader in the literary world for teaching children and everything, and others to read and stuff like that. She's blind. And the way that she got her education was that someone noticed one of the things that she wrote, you know, really bad English, really bad things, and they got her to go to the New York City Institute for the Blind. And that's where she got her education and learned how to really, you know, compose and that kind of thing. The thing we want to look at, she got married later. She had a little baby girl, and her infant daughter died. And that's when she wrote Safe in the Arms of Jesus, because of her baby. And then she was working with some prisoners. She worked in missions in New York City with the poor. This is church missions. With the poor and the prisoners there that was held in the jails and everything. And she wrote, Pass Me Not, O My Savior, because of the prisoners. Okay? And so, she, by age 15... This is going to put us to shame, ladies. By age 15, she had memorized, word for word, all five books of the Pentateuch. The book of Song of Solomon, the book of Proverbs, most of the Psalms, the first four books of the New Testament, the Gospels, word for word. And so she was very versed in that. However, later in life, she decided to sort of take in the Methodist doctrine, the Wesleyan, you know, not so much each church, you know, Methodist church, but the Wesleyan doctrine. And so the Confession of Faith. And she did the confession of faith late in life. So, and she wrote, I am thine, O Lord, like I told you. One of those things is, consecrate me now to thy service, Lord, by the power of grace divine. Because of her Methodist, Wesleyan background and belief, during this time, we have to realize we can sing this truthfully. We know that we get the concentration set, being set apart. Yes, first by obedience to the word of God in baptism, but walking by the Spirit, not by the indirect operation of the Spirit on your heart, to be concentrated, to be set aside for it by His grace to do certain things. She lived her life saying, if it were not for my blindness that God allowed, you know, to happen to me, I would not have had all the graces that He gave me to do. Okay? So, so when we read words that were written back in the 1800s, we can sing most of them with complete good conscience and knowledge, you know, from the God's word, if in true they are truth, okay? But we understand differently how that comes about, what that means to us, than it did to some of these Protestant writers back in the days of the Reformation, because of their background, because of their lack of understanding. Don't know if she ever obeyed the gospel. Would that she would have memorized the book of Acts, you know, or Romans, you know. Never does she mention in her poetry or in her writings anything from the book of Acts or the epistles. So that tells us that she was driven by the gospels, her love for Christ is seen in everything she writes. So, we have to leave her to the Lord, you know. So, with that said, she starts out, to me, this is a prayer, and tell me the story of Jesus. I really think, because of her background and because of some of her other writings, that she is pleading with God. She is not pleading with another individual. Now, we can sing this song and we can say to each other as we edify one another, tell me the story of Jesus. Or we can tell our own heart, you know, let's go look at, and or even God through His word, you know, let me have the opportunity, or, you know, I have the desire to know better the story of Jesus. My judgment is she didn't mean that. She meant, Lord, tell me the story of Jesus. And then she says, write on my heart every word. And so the story of Jesus, what do you think she's talking about? What do we see? We say this to one another. What's the story of Jesus? She mentions some of it in the song. What does she say? What's some of the story of Jesus that we want to know, to have confidence in this? That's sweet to us. What is it?
Knowing He's the Son of God, that we have salvation through His name.
Exactly, and even knowing that, knowing that He was God.
Right.
You know, John begins there, that He was God and He's the Creator. And then the four Gospels that she memorized begins with the birth of Jesus, the acclamation by the angels, even to Joseph, that He is by the Holy Spirit conceived, that His name will be Emmanuel, which is God with us, and that He is to be the Savior of the world from their sins. And so from the get-go in the Gospels, the story of Jesus begins that He is come from heaven to save man from their sins, and then to suffer and to die and to for that, all the teachings that He did, you know, that we read in the Gospels, and what He wants the citizens of the kingdom, His church, to be like. That you read about in the book of Acts, that you read about in the epistles, and so the story of Jesus. And so then the first question I ask, what does write on my heart every word? We sing this, write on my heart every word. And so, you know, she is saying this, I am certain, to God. And maybe we should be saying, you know, and meaning, you know, I want to know, I want this on my heart. What did y'all put down for, what does write on my heart every word mean?
To know just what we've been talking about, to know the story, to know the gospel.
Okay? The word itself actually means really something special. It means to score or to mark with lines or notches, to furrow or make deep cuts, okay, into something, to engrave. You know, back then they write to engrave. This is how they did this, in especially in the 18th century and the 19th century, early 19th century, okay? To engrave or leave a deep impression upon, okay? It's more than just, you know, read it, hey, that's pretty good, and just solder, you know, go past it. This is something that's going to imprint upon our heart and be so deeply cut into our heart that it causes us to do what she says next. You know, why would one weep? You see that? See that in the song? You know, she's weeping. Why would one weep? Which would be in sorrow or in joy, whether figuratively or real, in real, you know, reality. Why would one, if you learn and the story of Jesus is deeply imprinted upon your heart, why would one weep? Either for sorrow or joy. Why? If for both, you think? Because they have realized that they need Jesus' sacrifice, the story of Jesus, the plan of God to redeem man for their salvation. Okay? Faith in him. She had great faith. Sometimes misplaced, not full, but she had faith. And when we sing this, we have faith in the story of Jesus. Remember Acts 2, when the gospel was preached by the apostles to the Jews who had crucified Christ? They were pierced to the heart. It had such an impression upon them that they cried out, "What must we do to be saved?" And then, when the Gentiles start hearing, you know, and they were rejoicing. You can find that in Acts 2 also. And then the Gentiles, when they hear that they can be saved by this same Christ, they rejoiced also. The Philippian jailer, the ones that Paul taught and said, now the Gentiles can be saved, you know, they rejoiced. Excuse me. So, it's an humbling of the heart. It is a realization that the story of Jesus is everything. And so, any thoughts about that as we turn the page? Okay? I ask you a question. Does the story of Jesus still affect my heart in those ways? And if not, why not? What'd you put? Do I examine and humble my heart in the right way, even when partaking of the Lord's Supper? In worship, do I get my heart attuned to the God of heaven, to the words and the prayers that we the praise that we sing? Do we pay attention when others are leading us in prayer? Do I examine my life and make the changes that's necessary? If this story, so I asked you, number four, is the story or the gospel of Jesus the sweetest, most precious thing to me? If I tell Jesus that it is, and I do not prove it true by my actions or my thoughts or my words, how I treat others, my approach to Him, then it's not the sweetest thing to me. So what kind of condition does that make me in? Is God going to accept that? No. If I tell Jesus that and I don't prove it by my life, you know, there was a rich young ruler in Mark 10. And he loved God, and he kept the law from his youth up. And then Jesus said, go and sell your riches and follow me. But he loved his riches more than following Jesus. His heart was not truly, it was not the most precious thing to him to follow Jesus. And so he went away. And Jesus, you know, it really, Jesus felt compassion for him, you know. But he still made the wrong choice. And we have to be careful not to make wrong choices. The heart in Matthew 13, the parable of the sower, okay? It gladly receives the word, but after hearing the word, is drawn away by the worries and the pursuits of this world, bearing no fruit. It's not the most precious thing. Okay, any thoughts about that? Or did you put anything down there?
You know, when we sing the song, well, we think we all know the story of Jesus. Yeah, you know, we read the gospel, we studied the gospel.
Yes.
And so it's like hearing a sermon over and over through the years, not, you know, over and over again. And, I mean, our faith is based on this story. And so if we don't keep reminding us ourselves of the foundation we have through the story of Christ, then it just gets, you know, everyday feeling, and so it's not really touching our heart.
I know. That's right. And you know, not too long ago, Steve preached on Matthew 25. Man, do I need to go back and read that more and more. You know, how, and Jesus, to know the story of Jesus, we can see Jesus by his example and how he dealt with people, how he dealt with different people differently, okay? And what he considers to be righteous living and what's acceptable to him. And so the story of Jesus just doesn't end at the cross or even his resurrection. It's his life and his teaching and his coming again to judge the world. And so we can always, you know, be growing in that and looking to that. And like Elizabeth said, you know, it's sometimes we get tired of hearing the same old, you know, I wish, and we start talking about love, you know, for the brethren and everything, or Steve starts talking about giving, and I'm going to have to hear that again. Or if we study authority and we don't want to hear that again, you know, but praise God that we have teachers and elders and, you know, those who can teach correctly so that we can grow in that and even bring to remembrance, because we're not God. We're not super beings. My brain is getting less able, you know, to retain. And so I need reminding a lot, you know, and repenting a lot and, you know, asking God to help me do better tomorrow, that kind of thing. So, But I ask for, in number five there, if I lose that love and zeal for that story, what? And I hope I underlined the word will happen to my faith. Did I put that in your lesson? It will happen. This is not a maybe. It's not going to happen to me, kind of thing. It might happen to them over there, but not me. It will happen. If you don't have that love and zeal for the story of Jesus living in your life every day, seeking to please Him in that, what will happen? What?
It will decrease.
It will decrease, and what will be the end result of that? Exactly. Did I put Hebrews 10 on your... Let's turn to Hebrews 10.
Going back to the other about in Acts 7 where Stephen is preaching to the crowd.
Yes.
Acts 13 where Paul is preaching to the crowd. He's always starting back with Moses and working up, reminding them of where it all started.
Exactly.
And this is where ours starts.
Exactly. And you know, it really begins from the beginning.
Right.
John goes all the way back to the beginning. And then he talks about the law and the prophets. And you know, and Jesus quotes us. Yes, Margaret.
I think that it would become
Yes, you become a little lukewarm. Yeah, that's exactly right. And in Hebrews 10, you know, did I give you the choice? Will it remain strong and steadfast or slip into complacency? Did I give you that?
Yes.
Okay, which one did you underline? Okay, good. Okay, in Hebrews 10, 19, the Hebrew writer is giving us a warning. And you know, Scripture is written for our learning. For our warning, you know, we can learn from the warnings that he gave. And of course, it talks about the Israelites and them losing their faith and everything like that. But in Hebrews 10, 19 through 30, we're not going to read all of it, but he starts in 19 with some of those let us, you know, things. Let us have confidence, since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean, and so forth. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Let us not forsake our own assembly together, as is the habit of some. Let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. For if we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. That is scary. If we willfully... thank you, Susan. If we don't willfully keep zealous and a love for the truth and keep building our faith and having this and renewing our confidence and having this assurance that we're going to talk about hopefully later, we will. Have no longer a sacrifice for sin, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy. How much more severe punishment do you think he'll deserve who is trampled underfoot the Son of God? That's what people do who fall away from the faith. They trample underfoot the Son of God, the blood of the Son of God. If the cross, if the story of Jesus cannot touch their heart to make them want to be like him, to live for him every day, nothing will. No amount of coffee and donuts, no amount of bowling with them, no amount of Thanksgiving turkey, no amount of anything else will bring them back to Jesus. It's got to be the love of Him in truth. We all know people who have been in this state, probably. And the only thing that we can do for them is to take them back to the cross. And if that doesn't get them, nothing will. And so, for we know vengeance is mine, the Lord will judge His people. Okay? And so, you go down there and you see that we can fall away. Chapter 6 talks about that. He's talking about in chapter 6 he's just talked about the solid foods for the mature, the very end part of chapter 5. And he's saying, let us press on to maturity, chapter 6. One, okay? And if you once been enlightened, verse 4, and have tasted the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. Man, we could go off on some tangent there. And have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again unto repentance. Impossible. Any thoughts or questions about that? Okay, let's turn our psalm books quickly. I have a couple marked here. I showed you that we might be looking at a couple there. In the desert of sorrow and sin, you know, it talks about telling the story of Jesus and what it does to our heart. We sing this song, and 115, in the chorus, I thirst, let me drink. Of the life-giving stream, let me drink. 'Tis the rock cleft for me. 'Tis the water of life. Okay? In my weakness, verse 2, I turn to the fount from the rock that was smitten for me, and I drink and I joyfully count all my trials a blessing to be. And then the chorus again. We sing this song because as we go through the desert of sorrow and sin, Jesus is the rock and the water, the living water. The imagery probably back to when he, when Moses struck the rock in the desert and the water came through to give him life. And Jesus refers to that a number of times, that he is the living water. Okay, any thoughts about that song, that as we sing that song, it's just, you know, this is our humble heart. This is our realization of the state that we're in, and the only thing that's going to fix it. And the words there that this person uses is, I thirst. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 6? Hunger and thirst after righteousness. You know? And so, hunger and thirst. It's looking to the Word, looking to the story of Jesus, looking to the Savior for our sins. I also put, hallelujah, what a Savior, the great Redeemer. We sing that. It's all those same thoughts, okay? And then we sing 166, He Loved Me So. It's another song that really, when we sing this, we should have this humbled heart, contrition, okay? And He did all the things. He came to earth. He left heaven. He was born in a stable by poor parents. He drank the bitter cup. That's talking about he went to the cross. But he also went through all that suffering. He went through all those rejections. He went through all of those mockings. All those kinds of things from his own brethren. And then, of course, the Romans putting him on the tree, you know, to satisfy the Jews. Okay? And so, He did all that, and it's because He loved me so. And so we sing that to bring into mind, you know, this loving, merciful, compassionate being from heaven who created everything, coming and doing that for me, you know. And the little children saying, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so, okay. And so, and when that song says little children, you know, it's Christians. It's fine to teach the children that, you know, and they identify with that. And He did bless the children when they brought Him to Him. But He wants believers to love Him so, to love Him so. So, and then 5:16 I put in there because it is something that we say to God. 5:16 is, I love to tell the story. And so, again, if we sing this to the God of heaven, number one, do we love it? And number two, are we telling somebody about it? Now, we all have different opportunities. It could be just to our children. It could be, you know, teaching in class. It can be just by your life. But when there's opportunity, do I love to tell the story? Okay? And then when we sing that, it says, because we know it's true. So, you know, we're convinced of that. Okay? And it satisfies my longings as nothing else can do. When you get down, when trials get rough, when people disappoint, when great decisions are needing to be made, when illness comes, where do we go to for strength? You know. And so part of the story of Jesus is peace and comfort, and He's with us. He'll not forsake us. You know, that's some of the story. It's not, like we said, it's not just it ends at the cross. You know, but this compassionate high priest who's there to intercede, it is the King of Kings that is that has rule over everything. So do we love to tell the story? And do we even in our own lives take advantage of, you know, this? And then I love the part in the chorus, 'twill be my theme in glory. I tell you, we get to heaven, it's not because we're not going to love this story. We're going to be singing it all the time. Won't that be wonderful? You know, so we need to practice it while we're here. Okay? I need to practice more. Okay. Any thoughts about that before we leave that one? All right. Turn your Bibles to Matthew, the 6th chapter. We'll get started here. And you also have a copy of 249 if you want to talk. Turn your psalm books to Seek Ye First. This is one of my favorite passages. In Matthew 6, we probably will not get to some of your questions because what I want to do is to read Matthew 6, and then I have some comments about what it is, okay? In Matthew 6:31 through 34, it says, do not be anxious then, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, or with what shall we clothe ourselves? For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Verse 33, but seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. And Matthew 7:7. We get this because the song, it speaks to ask, seek, and knock within that passage, okay? So, it says, ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. And that is in verse 2 of the song that is written there. Get mine open. Okay, so I said that we would talk a little bit about what we think we... What, when you say, I'll start this way. When you say, ask, let me get over there. It's 249. We sing this song. It's a wonderful song. It's very encouraging to all of us. Okay, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. We just read that in Matthew 6. It's the Lord's word on the Sermon on the Mount. And we all know what He's talking about. He's talking about food, clothing, and drink. Okay? He's not talking about everything we might ask God for, but it's those things. Okay? But then in chapter 7, and then in verse 2 it says, ask and shall be given unto you, seek and you shall find, knock and the door shall be opened to you. We sing those words. What are we talking about? What do you think about when you sing these words? What do you think? I want to hear from you. Because we all sing this. Come on, what are we thinking about? We're saying something to God. Or we're praising God for something. What are we saying?
I'm asking Him to open my heart so that I can learn continually. I'm seeking continually. I'm asking for His help continually.
Okay, very good words. What else? Who else?
It involves diligence on our part.
Okay, very good. Anyone else?
Each one is something that we have to do.
Answer. If we ask, we have an answer. Knock open. So it takes
something
on the heart. Okay. Let me ask a question. Be truthful. If I start the Sermon on the Mount and bring it up to this, can you all stay a few minutes, or do I need you just to go on and dismiss class now and begin next week? Women with children, what's best for you? Is it okay, Amy? Okay, it'll only take about 10 minutes. Okay, so let's look at the context that Jesus said these words in. Okay? We know that the songwriter is quoting Jesus here. So, ask, seek, knock. I appreciate your input so very much. And I think you're on target. So many people think that it is just talking about prayer. And the keep on praying and the perseverance in it, asking for everything. Allow me, if you may, to give what I think the context is. Jesus is teaching the Sermon on the Mount. Let's turn our Bibles over to Matthew 4, where it sort of sets the stage. Matthew 4:23, and he begins. Jesus went about in all Galilee. By the way, this is either in the second or third year, and you know, I didn't write it down. I didn't go back and check. But this is not in the beginning of his ministry. This is the second time he's gone through Galilee, probably, okay? This is probably in the end of the second year of his teaching. So he's been out there teaching. But so he went about in all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease. He has started this. That's his beginning of his ministry. And Matthew sort of puts this Sermon on the Mount right here. Luke brings it over a lot longer, you know, after that and all that kind of stuff. So we get the context, though. He's preaching the kingdom, and what he's preaching is, in this Sermon on the Mount, the character of who is going to be allowed in the kingdom of heaven. Okay? And he starts with the Beatitudes. And I wanted to look at Matthew 5:3 because I think it sets the stage. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. There is the contrite, humble heart that Jesus starts with. You got to have it. You're not going to listen to him. The Pharisees didn't have it, and they didn't listen to him. And then, verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Hear those words? They hunger, they thirst, and then Jesus says, you will be satisfied, you will find it, you will get it. Okay? Got the heart. You're doing the seeking and the knocking. We're going to get to that. You're going to have it. The doors are going to be open. Okay. Now, that is, and verse 4 says, those who mourn. So right in between there is people who repent. They want to know and they want to do, and they repent of their sins. They repent of all their thing-sos and what they trusted in before, and they're hungering for righteousness through Jesus' teaching, not their own. Okay? And they mourn for that. They have that repentive heart. So, we get back over then to Matthew 6 then starts talking about 1 through 24 tells of humble, sincere, good deeds and prayer before the Father. See, right there in chapter 6, Jesus hadn't left the topic of who's acceptable in the kingdom, whose heart's in the kingdom, how are you going to live, how are you going to treat people, you know. And he says, for all this and this, your righteousness that passes that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven, verse 20. And then he tells them about, he does prayer, okay? And then he talks about false vowing and all that kind of stuff. False oaths. So, then, and that's in 5, and then in 6, he talks about the lamp of the body, and if it's clear, he's talking about mental, he does the Lord's Prayer right up here in chapter 6. And then he goes down there and he says, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. In verse 21. And then he gets down to our reading. In chapter 6, verse 33. Seeking the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness first. You see, he's never left that. He's still on topic. Okay. So, then we get down to chapter 7. Jesus is not going to leave topic, but he's going to bring in not only false oaths and praying and being hypocrites like the Pharisees, but we're going to talk about judging, how the Pharisees, you know, judge. And I want to tell you about righteous judgment. I don't want it hypocritical. I don't want it hypocritical. I want it, you know, making righteous judgment. This is the topic he starts with in chapter 7. So, in chapter 7, he says, do not judge, lest you be judged. Well, we're not going to go off on that tangent either. You know, we know about that. So, he says, don't be hypocritical, like the Pharisees and the hypocrites and stuff like that. And do not give what is holy to the dogs. You've got to make a judgment. You make a righteous judgment, not based on who a man is, what kind of clothes he wears, how rich or poor he is, or if he's your friend or not, but you make righteous judgment. And let's look at it. How can you say to your brother, verse 4, Let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye. We've got to do some really strict judgment of ourselves. Take God's word, examine ourselves, change the things. We can make righteous judgment, not only about ourselves, but then there's these people out here that don't see clearly. We're going to help them take the speck out of their eye. Then he says, ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and ye shall find. This is verse 7. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. I fully believe that Christ is talking about righteous judgment. Not only how to conduct ourselves, but how to approach others. Because, you know, about spiritual things, or about even how we approach others in temporal life. We will stop there, because then we'll start with, did I ask you, did I say anything about defining ask, seek, and knock? Okay, I'll take just 3 minutes to do this then. Ask. When I looked up this word as it pertained to this verse, the Sermon on the Mount here, it's begging, craving for, thirsting for, desiring to have. That's the context that Jesus is talking about. Okay? It's a verb tense. That demands. Not that you just ask. It can be in prayer. It can be in Bible study. It can be, you know, whatever, because we desire to know. Just like someone said. You know, Susan, I think, you said that. Desire to know and fully and to grow in that wisdom. Righteous judgment. Discernment. Okay? In everything. Righteous judgment. Okay, so we keep on asking. That's the verb tense. We don't just ask and think we've arrived one day. We ask and we ask and we ask and we keep on asking, because we can all grow in knowledge and judgment and discernment. Okay? So that when we get over to Hebrews and it talks about maturity and pressing on, you see, we're pressing on. We're growing. So, I sincerely want to know the truth, spoken by Jesus, fully trusting God. Deuteronomy 4:29 says of the Israelites, and this is after Moses has already told them that they're going to fall away and they're going to seek after other idols. But then Moses says, you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search for him with all your heart, soul, and mind. He didn't do it, and he didn't find him. But all your heart, soul, and mind. The first commandment of the law and the prophets is love the Lord with all your heart, soul, and mind, and to love your neighbor. So, God demands us to seek this, to keep on seeking, to keep on asking. Seeking is to keep on seeking, asking plus action. Okay? Someone talk. It takes doing something. Okay? It takes doing something. Seeking God's word. Keep on seeking. Okay? Changing. If you keep seeking, and you learn better discernment, don't you find that you make better decisions about what to wear, or where to go, and what to say, and what to, and the friends, that than you did 20, 30 years ago? If you've been trained by the Word of God to make better decisions? Of course. So we keep on seeking, and we keep on changing, and we keep on growing. And so, it means every endeavor. Take every endeavor. That's what seek means. Carefully. Okay? Looking circumspectly. And I have trouble with my tongue on that. Okay? So, it means that. And not being self-satisfied. But keep on seeking to be better. Knocking, don't give up. There's the perseverance. Someone mentioned in class, perseverance. That's the knocking. Just like the person who kept on knocking at the door and they kind of got up and went and opened the door. Because it will be open to you. But not if we don't have that attitude towards it. If we give up, it's not going to be opened unto us. So, Luke 13, when he's talking about this, let's turn over to Luke 13, we'll finish. In Luke 13, 23 through 25, Jesus is speaking. And the apostles, he's been teaching, okay? He's been talking about the kingdom. And in verse 22, he's passing through one city and village, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. He never stops. Yeah, he heals. But he's teaching the kingdom of heaven. This is what he's doing. Strive to enter by the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door and begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, Lord, open up to us. Then he will answer and say to you, I do not know you or where you are from. So, keep on knocking. Keep on knocking. Don't give up. But make sure you're striving to enter the kingdom of God. You know, over in Matthew 7, he talks about the narrow gate and the broad way. Few there be that find it. It's those that ask and seek and knock to make righteous discernment. And I think, you know, like I say, I don't think Jesus leaves the two things. He doesn't leave the character of the citizen of the kingdom. And I don't think in chapter 7 that he leaves in those few verses there. In verse 7, I don't think he starts with a new topic. I think he continues about righteous judgment. And then he starts talking about whatever. Then he finishes up. Verse 12, however you want people to treat you, so treat them. Does he just automatically just throws that in if he has started talking about something else? You want somebody to treat you right? You better make a righteous judgment on how to treat your neighbor. See, he never gets away from it. He never does in all his teaching. You want somebody to treat you right, you treat them right. Make righteous judgment. Yes.
James 4:3 expounds on that to tell us we've got to do this with the right motives.
Exactly. We will stop there, and I appreciate your patience